Yeah, let's go before the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come again to praise your name, to honor you for this wonderful gospel, for this wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus, for not dealing with us according to our sins, and instead has given us a total forgiveness of sins and an everlasting life, a blessed hope, a better hope by which we shall approach you on that day. We thank you for this gospel. We pray for the Holy Spirit to help me to speak clearly and for your people to hear clearly also. We thank you, Lord. We honor you for all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are back to Ephesians 5:8-14. Ephesians chapter 5:8-14, and this is going to be New King James. Apostle Paul says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." And that's the word of the Lord. And our title, we have one title, Walk as the Children of Light. And just as I was saying that, I saw a second title, For Whatever Makes Manifest is Light. But I didn't write my message, or I wasn't given my message as that as my main idea. So, but it's still an appropriate one. I'll develop it in the next message, okay? So walk as the children of light. The Lord Jesus, through Apostle Paul, by his Holy Spirit, has been teaching about the therefore that comes from the believers standing in him, that is in Christ. And so he wrote out a lot of imperatives, but as we have been learning, imperatives are given not hanging on themselves. Imperatives are never hanging on themselves. In other words, imperatives are not given not to cause salvation because they don't, but we're given to those who already possess salvation, given to those who have the status of being called the redeemed, the saints, the children of God, to help them order their conduct in the light of their new position or standing in Christ, in the light of the revelation of Christ to them, their knowledge of who God is. So they're not ignorant anymore as they used to be. Before, we were walking in ignorance. We did not know who God was. We did not know what the truth is. So there's been a transfer of family here for the redeemed. From the family of Adam, which family was marked by sin, by darkness, to the family of Christ that is marked by light, by life, by righteousness. So we shall emphasize again at the very outset that doing imperatives, doing the commands of Scripture, is not the ultimate true mark of salvation necessarily, because salvation is not in us doing things. There's no amount of doing things that really establish us as righteous before God. Okay? The matter that establishes our righteousness and testimony of righteousness is in believing in the person of Christ, believing in the one whom the Father has sent, especially what he came and accomplished 2,000 years ago on Mount Calvary, because that is alone the basis of your standing before God. And so you have a lot of churches that really are about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit this, the Holy Spirit that. And it's about the Holy Spirit. Well, the gospel is not about the Holy Spirit. The gospel is about the Son. The gospel is about the glory of God through the Son. So the Father, God the Father, testifies about the Son. The Holy Spirit testifies about the Son. The Son testifies about the Son. So it's really about the Son. So if anybody is hearing from God, they should bring the testimony of the Son. If they heard from the Father would send them to the Son. If they heard from the Son would take them to himself. If they heard from the Holy Spirit is going to take them to the Son. That's the truth of the Bible. But knowing that, the Holy Spirit says, the imperatives are never given apart from the indicatives. In other words, God gives the instructions, always. But he tells us the basis of them. He just does not dole out instructions. He gives us the reason of the instructions and where they are coming from. Okay? So in Ephesians 5 verse 2, this is what we've been told. Ephesians 5 verse 2, Paul has said, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So the command to walk in love is grounded on the reality of Christ and how he has loved us and given himself for us, in the place of us. So Christ loved us first, and this is how he loved us. He loved us unconditionally. And he loved us in the manner that he demonstrated. He gave himself. He gave himself. He did not give us things. He gave himself. He made the ultimate sacrifice. And here Paul is also telling us that it is the death of Christ that is the basis of our salvation before God. He gave us that activity, that event, that's what you look to for your salvation. Thus, as the redeemed, as those who are the redeemed, we are to emulate his sacrifice as the foundation of understanding what love looks like. And that to do that at our level, not to perfection, but to our level. The principle here, God is not teaching us obedience unto perfection. He's teaching us the principle. The principle is founded in the manner in which Christ gave himself. Okay? So we are to do that at our level with those who name Christ according to his truth and the measure of grace that has been given us. We are going to be doing these things at different levels, to different people, depending on how God intends for us to do things. So Paul then lists a number of vices that he does not want to be named among those who have been called of Christ. And you have to remember again the background of the Ephesians. Ephesus was not a righteous city. It was Sin City, as I said before. It was Vegas. And what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, they say. But this is where these people are coming from. They are coming from Sin City. And they have been doing some of these things, exposed to a lot of these things. And Paul says, now you are the church of Christ. And for this body to really carry the testimony of Christ, you can't continue with some of those things, okay? So he says in Ephesians 5, 3 and 4, But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Paul says these things are contrary to the self-sacrificing character of Christ. See what Christ has done. And these other things are contrary to that. So those who name Christ should also walk contrary to all these other people, the pagans who do not know the truth. Okay? But we talked about those things at length in the previous message. But today I want to speak to the matter of fornication as sexual immorality as it relates to the gospel. The immediate context of Ephesians 5 is speaking to this vice as it relates to the physical practice of it. And God says, please don't do that. Okay? So fornication, sexual immorality, impurity, all that is not much divorced from adultery, which is to have an intimate sexual relationship with someone who is married, but that one person is not married to. And this matter is amply demonstrated in the matter of the gospel. Because when you look at the law, don't reduce the law to just the things that we've been taught to do or not to do. Because that's not the primary reason. That's secondary. The matter of fornication, adultery, all those things are secondary to the real issue. The real issue is the gospel. And we see the matter of fornication and adultery played out in the matter of professing Christians mixing law and grace. Law and gospel. Mixing Moses and Christ, the old covenant and the new covenant. Which I sincerely believe is the larger point that is the main reason, because ultimately the only true relationship that you have, that you're married to, is your relationship with Christ. That is your true relationship. In the context of the gospel, this is something that is not in my notes, just came. Why I say adultery, fornication, and all these other sins are secondary is because they are forgiven. But when it comes to mixing Jesus and something else, that cannot be forgiven. Paul said that in Galatians. If you mix Jesus with anything, mix Jesus with law, mix Jesus with Moses, anything good, you're fallen from grace. Christ will profit you zero, nothing. Okay. So, fornication in the context of the gospel is very related to adultery, because the true believer has been married to Christ. They've been married to Christ. And for them to then go and seek union with some other man, some other husband, with Moses, the law, or anything else, becomes a matter of fornication and adultery. That's the real issue. That is the real fundamental issue of fornication and adultery. Everything else are just pictures. These are in the physical, but the spiritual reality is found in the gospel. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, 12 to 17. 1 Corinthians 6, 12 to 17. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise up by his power. So Paul here is speaking to his freedom generally as a Christian as someone who is redeemed by God's grace and says, everything considered, all things are lawful to me, like all things. It is a shocking statement if people are not too quick to try and qualify it. It's a very shocking statement. It's a scandalous statement, and I believe Paul actually meant it. By saying all things are lawful to me, Paul was saying there's nothing that he could do that would cause him to be condemned by God in the light of Christ and what Christ has done. Everything is lawful. Nothing that he could do, even by way of sin, that would cause him to be unsaved. But then he says, but I won't be crazy and do foolish things, because not all things are profitable to me. Not all things are helpful to me, even the ones that I have the freedom to do. Not all things are profitable to me. So there are a lot of things that are lawful, that are not profitable, but that don't necessarily mean that if you do them, you lose your salvation. Some people say, well, if you're a professing Christian, if a Christian and you die by suicide, then you can't be saved. That's foolishness. That's not true. That's not true. Or someone will say, Christians don't commit suicide. Also, that's false. It's not taught anywhere. It's just people making up stuff. Okay? Life can be hard. And people really do come to the end of themselves. And if that's how the Lord has determined to bring them home, that's how they will come. Okay. But this is how Paul continued and advanced his argument and said, still in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. May it never be. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. The one joined to a harlot is one with them by the principle that the two shall become one flesh, and that is coming from Genesis 2:24. It's God who said it. The two shall become one flesh. But hear this for developing the understanding. We go into Ezekiel 16. God speaking to Jerusalem and lamenting against their sins of deserting him, their husband. God identified himself as the husband of Israel. And their desertion of him, he called harlotry. He called it harlotry. He defined it as harlotry. Ezekiel 16:14-17. Ezekiel says, your fame, this is God speaking to Israel through Ezekiel. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. This is a matter of worship. This is a matter of spiritual idolatry. You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself and played the harlot on them. That's false worship of the false gods. Such things should not happen nor be. You have also taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images and played the harlot with them. So Ezekiel used very strong and vivid imagery of harlotry to bemoan of Israel's sin that is of straying from the true God. God says, straying away from him, and his truth is the real matter of harlotry, of fornication, of adultery, because he has married himself to his people. So fornication and adultery in the flesh are only pictures of the deeper spiritual reality of mixing the truth with error and ending up married to the error, and the two shall become one. The lie, the false worship, plus truth. When they get married, they become a lie. So believers are to avoid such teaching that mixes the truth of Christ with falsehood, because that is the spiritual harlotry, that is the biggest sin. Okay. So with that, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 6:17. 1 Corinthians 6:17. Paul says, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Pay attention to what Paul is doing. Married to a harlot, the two shall become one, as a matter of principle. But the one who is married to Christ is also one with him. Okay? And how did you get married to Christ? You did not make a proposal to him. It is he who came and imposed marriage on you. You did not decide the matter. He caused the marriage. So as the one who is joined to a prostitute becomes one flesh with him, joined to the false gospel, the redeemed have been joined to the Lord through election and redemption and the giving of the Holy Spirit, and have become one with him in the gospel truth. The Holy Spirit is the one who makes us fruitful. The language of the New Testament is that the ones who have been redeemed have the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit is a result of something that has happened. So Christ is the husband, and he gives the fruit of the Spirit. Just like the woman who is married and gets pregnant, the child is the fruit of that union. So the Holy Spirit, as it were, is the one who works the fruit in all those who belong to Christ. So the believer identifies with Christ for their union of marriage and not with the prostitute. We identify with Christ because we've been joined to the Lord. So the point there is union. Pay attention. The point is union. Union with the truth, or union with the lies. Union with the light, or union with darkness. The one pleasing to the Lord and the other being detestable to him. Okay? So the unbelievers are joined to the harlot, to a false gospel, whatever version they have. They are the sons of disobedience. That is their God-given identity. They are the sons of disobedience. And that is a Hebrew idiom to say ones marked with disobedience to the truth. And in the context of the gospel, to the truth of Christ. They do not obey the truth. They do not agree with the truth. Obedience to the truth in the gospel sense means they do not agree with the truth. It's not saying you become some righteous person in yourself. No, obedience to faith means to agree with the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. So these people, they do not confess Christ as Lord. Christ as Lord, or the Lord our righteousness. They do not confess the cross of Christ, the blood of Christ. And that was the problem with those who came to Jesus in Matthew 7. Lord, Lord, did we not do these things in your name, cast out demons? prophesy in your name, do many wonderful things in your name. What was the problem with that? They did not agree with the truth of Christ and his cross and his righteousness. None of that was in their testimony. And so the Lord said, depart from me, you lawless ones. I never knew you. Okay? So here, this from John 3:36. John 3:36. The Lord said, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The ones who do not believe in the Son, the wrath of God abides on them. It never leaves them. And these so-called sons of disobedience do not believe in the Son. So the wrath of God abides on them. And that to say, they are no neutral people. There's no one who is neutral in the matter of condemnation or justification. There's no middle ground. There's none who is single in this spiritual business. Everyone is hitched or married to something or to someone, to Christ or to lies. The sons of disobedience are not the bad neighbors. They are not the bad people necessarily that we think of or hear about. They are not necessarily very bad people, even in our experience of them or even in the practice of their day-to-day living. Some of them are very nice people. God calls them the sons of disobedience because they don't agree with God. They don't agree with God about his salvation, about his Christ, about his righteousness, about his judgment. That's the issue. They don't agree with him. They will not let this man to rule over them. They will rather rule themselves. And so they are guilty of all their unrighteousness. They are sons of disobedience and remain guilty of all their sins. Why? Because God imputes their sins to them. God imputes their sins to them and does not give them the righteousness of Christ that would make them the sons of obedience. Because you and I are children of obedience because of the obedience of Christ, the righteousness of Christ given to us. And if God would impute just one of your sins to your account, just one, you become a child of disobedience. Just one. And you'll be going to hell. Just one of them. That is why we say to those who claim to be doing the law that you're lying, you're not doing the law. Because the law requires perfection all the way through. But let's make this clear also. Those who obey the truth are not those who are righteous in themselves. For they too used to do all these things and maybe some of these things to one degree or another. We have done a lot of the things that the sons of disobedience do. And God does not give you righteousness because you stopped doing them. That does not work. That's not how it works. So a lot of people put more confidence in that they stopped doing something, forgetting that whatever they did still needs to be paid for. It's not enough to just stop doing things. You have to make payment. So you're only righteous because God does not and did not impute any of the things that you have done, are doing, and will do to you. Never. Because he imputed them to Christ. That's how he became the child of righteousness, of obedience. So God has imputed to us the righteousness of Christ and pronounced us as righteous people. and the cross of Christ being the only difference maker between justification and condemnation, righteous and unrighteous. And so fundamentally, faith then becomes very important. Faith becomes way too important. Because you can still be righteous before God and still be a sinner like we all are. Faith in Christ is what distinguishes the sons of disobedience from the sons of God. Because the sons of disobedience can be highly moral people. They can be highly moral people. But God says, in light of God's love for you, do not be partners in the gospels of the unregenerate people. Do not join them in their condemnation. The unregenerate are not in the kingdom of Christ. They are objects of God's wrath. But let me make a qualifying statement. Between now and death, we have no ability 100% to tell if someone does not belong to Christ yet. Because God brings his people to himself in his own time. Okay, some people that we may think are not saved, you'd be surprised 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 15 years from now. So, but the point still remains that those who die in that state of unregeneracy, not knowing the truth of Christ, not having faith in Christ, will be considered the sons of disobedience. So God's wrath was not satisfied for them in Christ. So much for the thinking that Jesus died to save everyone without exception. It's very popular teaching. But people are really telling a lie. Jesus did not die for everybody. Because if the death of Christ is what saves, then everyone should be saved. If the death of Christ is what makes the difference between salvation and condemnation, then everyone should be saved if God wanted to save everybody. But not everyone is saved. And that decision does not come down to the individual. It goes back to what God intends to do. God did not grant them faith and repentance to Christ. So the gospel that says Jesus died to save everyone is false teaching. Okay? It is not us who determine whether we get saved or not. We had no part, we had no decision to make with respect to whether we are saved or not. Whatever we have become, God has caused that in us. If we have faith, God has given us faith. If we have repented, God has given us repentance unto Christ. Okay? So, the majority of gospel testimonies that you hear from people are actually just a denial of truth and reason. Now, the reason why believers should not be partners with the enemies of the gospel is that they are no longer darkness dwellers as before. Let's go to John 3 again, 18 to 21. John 3, 18 to 21. John says, he who believes in him is not condemned. Right there. He who believes in him is not condemned. There's no other condition that is stated. The one who believes in him, it doesn't say, shall not be condemned. If they, in the language of John, John is actually saying something that a lot of people don't realize. He who believes in Christ is not condemned, is saying your faith is not what is causing you not to be condemned. He is saying you believe because you are not condemned. You believe because you are not condemned. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already. So if this one is condemned already, it means you are also justified already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The one who does not believe in the Son is condemned already because judgment ultimately comes down to whether one receives the Son or rejects him. Because all matter of judgment does not happen in you, but in the Son. The Son is the judge, and your judgment happened in the Son. This is the basis of judgment. Because Christ is the center of God's glory in the matter of salvation. And he alone is the cause of one's righteousness and justification. Christ alone is. He justifies, he condemns. All judgment has been given to him by the Father. So all the elect are made by God. They are born again to receive the Son. That's the reason why you have faith, so that you may receive the Son. So the new birth, which is a sovereign act of God, the new birth is caused by God alone. Born again, not by blood, not according to the flesh, not by the will of man, but of God. That's John 1:13. We believe because we've been born of God to receive the Son. All the unbelievers are hardened to not receive the Son. Christ is not revealed to them. Here again, the basis of judgment. Not necessarily that they broke the law. Hear what John is saying. John is not saying they are condemned because they broke the law. Because even the saved ones also broke the law. Pay attention to the basis of judgment. It is not the law, it is Christ. And this is the condemnation, verse 19. This is the condemnation. This is the basis of their condemnation, that the light has come into the world and that light has been defined by John as Christ. That the light has come into the world and man loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. The one who does the truth comes to Christ. And when they come to Christ, it will clearly be shown that their deeds were done in God, by God. That's how we came to Christ. Whatever we have done has happened because of what Christ did. So we are not afraid to come to the light. We are not afraid to come to the light because we are in the one who is the light. So the category of light is Christ. Being in Christ, believing Christ, believing God's testimony of Christ. And darkness in that context then means a rejection of God's testimony of Christ. As Judas rejected Christ and sold him out. That is what it ultimately means to practice evil. The greatest evil is to reject God's testimony of Christ. Let's work Judas and Peter for a second. Peter was no worse than Judas. Judas denied Christ, sold out Christ. But Peter did not reject Christ. He denied Christ, but he did not reject Christ. In moments of weakness, we may deny Christ, but we shall not finally reject him, because we know, as Peter knew, to whom shall we go? Peter knew that. In John chapter 6, Peter knew that. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. That testimony never came from Judas. But Peter knew that. We shall not reject Christ because the Holy Spirit will not let us. The Holy Spirit will not. And of course, we know that Peter did not reject Christ because Christ had prayed for him. Christ did not pray for Judas. So Peter had a high priest to intercede for him before God, for Peter to be kept. So we are kept by the power of faith, by the intercession of Christ. If Christ had not prayed for us, we would deny and reject him. We would. And so, to the believer, speaking of the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, this is what Paul recorded for us in 1 Thessalonians 5. Hear this, 1 Thessalonians 5, 4 to 9. 1 Thessalonians 5, 4 to 9. We want to develop the matter of light and darkness. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief by surprise. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. That's our identity. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Everyone who is not in Christ is sleeping, as far as the Holy Spirit is concerned. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So here, see that Paul uses day and night imagery to depict the matter of light and darkness with respect to salvation and condemnation. And says, unbelievers are they who walk in the drunkenness and darkness of night. That is what night represents. And being drunk means one is under an influence that causes bad judgment. They stagger, they can't see the truth. And that means all unbelievers are actually drunk. They are intoxicated as far as God is concerned because they don't see the way of salvation. But the believer is he or she who walks in the light and are therefore to be sober because they know the truth and should not be surprised by the truth, even by the Lord's return, because they know he is coming back. If the Lord were to come back in the next minute, we'll be surprised, but we won't be surprised because we know about it. We expect it to happen. And so we should look forward to his return, because we are not appointed to wrath, but to salvation. So his return should be good news. But there's something that I saw as I was reading again in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8. Let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. Faith and love. That is what we are to put in our hearts. But Paul here, people don't see it. These are the things that have been written in the hearts of believers. It's faith and love. It's not the Ten Commandments and the whole Mosaic law and stuff like that. People love the law, but they fail to read things like this, because that's what God is telling us. What has been written in the hearts of God's people is faith and love. Christ has been written. Christ in us, the Holy Spirit in us, that is the heart of flesh. Okay? That is the new commandments that have been written in us and not the 10. I just wanted to point that out. Colossians 1, 9 to 14. Colossians 1, 9 to 14. Paul says, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy." Verse 9 to 11 are imperatives. They are commands. Pay attention to that. And remember also that imperatives do not just come dangling by themselves. So let us now hear the reason why the redeemed are exhorted to walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him and being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Verse 12. Here are the indicatives. Giving thanks to the Father. That's, of course, an imperative. But here, the beginning of the indicative. Who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light? We strive and should strive to order our walk right because God the Father has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Question. If someone has to qualify you in this respect, it means you did not and could not qualify yourself. God is he who has qualified us. You have been qualified to be a partaker only by God's grace. This is who you are. You are a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in the light. You are already this. And how did we get to this? How did God do this? Verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us or transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So this is what God did. He delivered us from the power of darkness. What is the power of darkness? What is that power of darkness? It is sin. It is death and condemnation, from which things we had no power to deliver ourselves. There's darkness to sin. There's darkness to death. And darkness to condemnation. The most feared thing by men and women is death. Why? Because there's darkness to it. So God the Father transferred us into the kingdom of his Son, the Son of his love. And in this Son that he loves, we also have redemption from that darkness. The Son is light, and we have been put in the Son who is light. We are beginning to develop what I really wanted to share today. Paul says the redemption that came through his blood, the setting free that came by his blood, the payment that came to us by way of the Son shedding his blood. And that redemption had an effect. It caused something. It did something. It caused the forgiveness of our sins. Our sins forgiven. How many sins? And which sins were forgiven? All of them. Including the ones, I always love to say this, that you are now committing. Even today, and have committed and will commit, all covered in that one transaction, the redemption in the blood of the Son. So the call to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord is really a lot of persuasion going on here. God is persuading us. Because that is not what we naturally do. Why do we have to be persuaded? Because that's not what we do. We have to be encouraged. We have to be reminded of our status, of our position, of our hope, our benefits in Christ, as motivation to obey the Lord's commands. But here's this. Only grace persuades you to be a certain kind of a person. The Lord does not persuade sinners to be righteous. It commands them to be righteous and also condemns or curses anyone and everyone who does not keep the whole thing. The Lord does not persuade you to be nice. It does not. It tells you to be nice. It tells you to honor God. It tells you to not be covetous. And if you do it one time, you're condemned. It does not persuade. Only grace does. Okay? So the believer has been rescued from darkness and have been put in the one Son who is the light. The light that cannot be put out. The Lord Jesus. If you go in the book of John and look for the Greek word that translated as light with respect to Jesus, it's phos, P-H-O-S. And it is light that cannot be put out. So the Lord Jesus is the light that cannot be put out. We have been put in the light that cannot be put out. John 8, 10 to 12. This is a familiar story. The story of the woman caught in adultery. But we'll pick it up at verse 10. John says, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Where are thine accusers? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. What has just happened? The woman who had been caught in adultery was being accused to be condemned to death. The people who came with her came with the testimony of Moses, of the law against her, to be condemned. And they were ready to stone her that very day and moment. But the Lord stood up as the high priest, as the advocate, to defend her against the accusations. The Lord did not say your accusations are false. But he acquitted her from the condemnation of the law because he proved himself to be superior to the law. The Lord has more authority over the law. A lot of people don't know that. Because the people were trying to test Jesus against Moses to say, who has more authority over this woman? Is it Jesus or Moses? If the law has more authority on you, then you're condemned. If Jesus is more authority than Moses, than the law, then the woman is going to be set free. And that's what happened. So the law had brought darkness. The law had brought darkness of condemnation and death over the woman through the testimony of the accusers so as to condemn her to death. But she was brought into the kingdom of the Son, who is the light. And in this kingdom, there are no charges of sin that stick. Because it is the kingdom of light. Even if those charges are true, they don't stick. In this kingdom, all accusations are silenced and none is able to pick up the first stone. And the Lord said to the woman, where are thine accusers? And neither do I condemn you. That is light. That is life. That is the language in the kingdom of the Son. Neither do I condemn you for something that he knows you did. That's the good news. The law does not silence those that seek your condemnation. It does not. It helps them. It encourages them to bring the accusations. It says Moses in the law instructed us that such a one should be condemned, that they should be put to death. The law does not stand for you. The law cannot be your high priest, cannot be your advocate. The law was given to seek your death. Righteous condemnation. But the gospel says no condemnation for the woman. No condemnation for the woman. Neither do I condemn you. And when Christ shows up, when the gospel shows up, when God's grace and mercy shows up, the law withdraws its charges and it moves away. And so we are told one by one, they all left until the woman was alone with Jesus. Alone with Jesus. Alone with the light. Alone without the darkness, without the condemnation, without the death that was already hovering on her. Verse 12, John 8. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The Lord is he who removed the darkness from that woman and brought light to her to set her free. So see that the matter of light is a matter of justification. It's a matter of life, forgiveness of sins. She now was walking in the light because the judgment of condemnation had been lifted from her, and all believers walk in the light fundamentally because the judgment of darkness, even of the law, has been removed from them by Christ, who stood up and defended them. In John 8, in the story of the woman, we are told that Jesus stood up. Jesus, remember, is a high priest. John does not develop much of the priesthood of Christ until you get to John 17, but the theology is there. He's standing up to defend one of his own. The light stands up against the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Okay? When you have darkness, all you need for it to withdraw is to switch on the light. That's all there is. And that's how the matter of salvation has been preached. All these matters preach the gospel. When you turn on the light every day, you should be reminded of the condemnation that has been removed from you. When you switch on the lights, that's Christ. That's your new creation. That's your righteousness. That's your holiness. Okay? So the Christ who died on the cross and whoever lives to make intercession for us. So know this about the law. The law brings darkness to your case. It does. Because if the law is not fulfilled for you, it's the darkness of hell. It is the darkest of days to be found guilty and yet not have a way of escape. But grace is what has brought light to your situation and mine. To your case in which you had a zero chance of acquittal. You had zero chance that you could be acquitted. Grace and truth came by Christ Jesus. The light came by Christ Jesus. In him was the light, and the light was the life of man. Grace came, light came by Jesus to set free. That's what Jesus came to do. The Son sets free from darkness. To set free Barabbas, who was also in darkness. Barabbas was in darkness of death. He was in death row, ready to be killed, crucified. Christ came without invitation from Barabbas to set Barabbas free. The light came for Barabbas that day, and Barabbas was set free. Because when the light comes, it doesn't ask for your opinion. Light does not ask for permission from darkness. He just shows up. And that's how you and I were saved. He just showed up. Okay? Christ does not wait for me either, because I'm not the light. I do not cause darkness to get away from you. I have no ability. He is the one who did. He is the one who came. So we only preach of the one who is the light. And as John the Baptist said, I'm not the light. I'm only here to bear testimony of the light. Okay? So walk in the light. Now your understanding of walking in the light has to be different. Walk in the light as children of light. And that is saying walk in the knowledge of your justification. Walk in the love of God, in the love of Christ, because your sins do not condemn you. The law has no more claims on you, as evidenced by the walking away of everyone who came to condemn that woman caught in adultery. No more claim. That's why they withdrew. So knowing all these things, walk as children of light. And that is say, order yourself differently from those who do not know God, from those who are still under the darkness of sin, death, and condemnation. They do not know where they are going. Your faith and behavior should bear resemblance with your position, because you have spiritual light. Hear this from Matthew 5. The words of the Lord Jesus, Matthew 5, 13 to 16. It's a very popular one. The Lord says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Salt does two things. Number one, it makes one thirsty and causes them to want to drink more water. Number two, it preserves. But it only does those things if it remains a salt. So if it loses flavor according to Jesus, how shall it be seasoned again to make it salt? That is a very important question to ask and to answer. Because I'm a chemist. Chemistry-wise, there's nothing that you can do. But to make it anew, you have to make it anew. And the Lord says, once the salt has lost its saltness, how shall it be made good again? It's a very good question that I've not had any single preacher be able to speak to it. I only understood it when I was preparing this message. Question. How does salt lose its flavor apart from changing its nature? You have to change its chemistry. Because salt is a compound, it's not a mixture of things. It's a compound, sodium chloride. You can't change its flavor unless you change its nature. And the Lord said, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? How shall it be made good again? You are the salt of the earth, but you lost your seasoning ability. Yes, it's true. You are supposed to be the salt of the earth, but you've lost flavor. How then do we restore? How did you and I lose our seasoning? We've lost our seasoning, our flavor through sin. Through sin. Sin affected us at the core of our nature. And as a result, we are good for nothing. So, to the bigger question, how shall you be seasoned again for you to have flavor? Not by law keeping. The law cannot put flavor back into you. Works righteousness cannot put flavor back into you. Only through Christ Jesus have you been seasoned again and made a sweet smelling aroma to God. That's Pauline teaching. You've been made anew. That's why Jesus says you have to be born again. He's saying the salt has to be seasoned again. It has to be seasoned again. Born again, given the Holy Spirit. This is Jesus reforming, re-seasoning or seasoning his people. So by Christ, by his gospel, we have been reconstituted. We have been seasoned to be the salt of the earth. This is not about going and doing things. Jesus is asking a very fundamental question. How shall you be seasoned again? Because they are good for nothing. And religion will tell you a million things to do for seasoning. Verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. That is what is true of the light. It cannot be hidden. Verse 15. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. That's what light does. That's the proper use of the light. And Jesus says, you are the light of the world. But where do we get the light from? We were darkness. The redeemed are the light of the world. Because they've been transferred from where? From darkness into the kingdom of light. The light of the gospel of Christ. Jesus glows in and through them. Christ is the one who is glowing in the testimony of the gospel in us. The gospel testimony in us is the light, cannot be hidden and should not be hidden. So what happens now that we have the light of Christ indwelling us? Verse 16, let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The light that shines is the truth of Christ in us, the gospel testimony in us. That's the light. As far as God is concerned, that's the light. Why? Because the light of Christ brings the knowledge of salvation to people who are in the darkness. It dispels the darkness of falsehood about God, about salvation, about everything. So the light of the gospel, the truth of Christ, is what alone shines in darkness. And the good works are good because one is in the light and have the light. They are in Christ. And God is he who works in them to will and to do for his good pleasure. We can't say the things that God is doing through his people is wicked. That's bad teaching. You can't do that. Can't do that. If God is doing it, it's good because it is he doing it. Yes, we may suck or we may have bad intentions with some things, but if it's God doing it, then it has to be good. And the Lord Jesus is very consistent in his gospel teaching. He nowhere said in this that you'll be justified for good works. He already assumes that you are saved. You have the salt and the seasoning, and you have the light. Those things don't come apart from being saved already. So good works are not ascribed to the unsaved. The salt is seasoning, and the light are never ascribed to people who are not saved already. They are spoken in reference to those who have salvation. And then Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, that the Father may be glorified. And I believe that the men and women in reference who will glorify God are believers. Because only believers know God the Father. Because unbelievers do not believe the gospel. They do not know who God is. They are not in Christ. Let us see the concept that Paul is speaking of here. Paul is saying, the things that you do as believers with other believers should result in everybody praising God. That's what Jesus is saying. So only other believers will appreciate what you do in the context of the gospel, and they praise God for it. Let's go to 2 Corinthians for the principle. 2 Corinthians 1, 7 to 11. We are almost getting done. 2 Corinthians 1, 7 to 11. Paul says, "And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, of the sufferings, so also you partake of the consolation. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. We came to the end of ourselves." That's what Paul is saying. We came to the end of ourselves. Verse 9, "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many." Paul is saying, God brought them to the end of themselves through the trials. God brought the trials to Paul and company because of the many trials. Many saints prayed for them. God wanted the other saints to pray for Paul and company. So he gave them a reason for them to pray. And the reason came by putting Paul and company in some serious trouble. But for what reason? Paul gives the reason. God's intention was for them not to trust in themselves. That's coming from verse 9. "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." Not to trust in themselves. God does not want us to trust in ourselves. So he gives us issues, things to remind us not to trust in ourselves. But also, number two reason, that through the trial, many saints would join hands in prayer to God for their deliverance. That many thanks may be given by many persons. Many persons, God wants as many people to praise him on their behalf for the gift of deliverance from their trials granted to them through the prayers of the many. This God is not known in a lot of churches. People will be like, "Oh, it's the devil. The devil is a liar." They don't know this God. This is how the light shines amongst the believers. Praying and seeing God working his gospel testimony through the many, among the many, giving us challenges, difficulties of life, and saying, "Oh, brother, pray for me. Sister Matilda sent me a message. Oh, Sister Shalene is not feeling good." We pray, and then she shows up. Still giving many thanks to the Lord. Okay? Always on the brink, but never dying. Like, how many times can you tell us, Sister Shalene? A million times. Still praying and praying, just being reminded not to trust in ourselves, but in him who raised the dead. That's what is happening, okay? So let's go to Ephesians 5, verse 9, to tie all these things together. Ephesians 5, verse 9, Paul says, "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." And the New English Translation says, and other translations, including the New American Standard, will say for the same verse, "For the fruit of the light," for the fruit of the light, in the place of "for the fruit of the Spirit." But Paul says the fruit of the light, or this fruit of the Spirit, is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And those are positive things. That is what the light is. That is what Christ is, Christ is he who is those things. He is the goodness, the righteousness, and truth. And this Christ dwells in his people by the Spirit to work these things in them. But the goodness, the righteousness in us is not in an absolute sense of it. Why? Because we're still sinners. We are still sinners. Thus, this, I believe, is speaking to more the general pattern of walking, not to sinlessness. It's general pattern. And I believe that those three characteristics are being spoken of to make a distinction between the sons of disobedience and the sons of light. Because the sons of disobedience are not marked by goodness, righteousness, and truth as it is in Christ. They don't possess that in Christ. So the Holy Spirit can only be those things in the believers. He can't work unrighteousness in us. He can't tell lies in us. He tells the truth. So when and if we are able to do those things, to whatever degree, we should know that it is God working them through us, not ourselves. Verse 10. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. The believer is to find out what is acceptable to the Lord based on their knowledge of the truth, and also praying to God to ask for wisdom in the areas where they lack the knowledge and understanding, as James instructed in James 1, 5 and 8, and you're going to have to read that. James says, with regards to finding wisdom, because wisdom comes from God. He says, James 1, 5 to 8, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Ask God for wisdom. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind, very unstable. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Essentially, he's saying just ask in faith and trust that God will answer you in the way that God will answer you. He does not answer you necessarily the way that you think, but he will if you're looking out for it. And now to the negative imperative, verse 11 of Ephesians 5. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Darkness is no good fruit. The fruit of it is death. It bears fruit unto death. And the works of darkness are opposed to the gospel truth. And remember our understanding of darkness. Anyone who brings you under the law is bringing you under the power of darkness. Okay? They have to be exposed. They are trying to bring you under that which condemns. And all their unfruitful works, whatever they are exposed by the testimony of the gospel. Just speak to the matter of the gospel. Speak to the gospel. And now, to the unfruitful works of their conduct. Verse 12. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. Much wickedness happens in the cover of secrecy and darkness, and we have no idea how much wickedness there is that is happening behind the scenes, but God knows. Verse 13. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. All things are made visible when they have been exposed by the light. When we turn off the lights, becomes darkness. Turn on the light again, I see everybody. Because things that are hidden cannot be seen apart from the light. So you cannot understand anything apart from the knowledge of God, the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of his sovereignty, So what exposes the unfruitful works of darkness is the light bring the gospel to the matter. We have a lot of conversation in this season of vaccines and stuff. And I see a lot of people get overtaken by vaccination or no vaccination, and they forget the gospel, which is actually the real light. Saying no to the vaccine is not the light. Saying yes to the vaccine is not the light. The light is Christ. Okay? So we should not get invested in those fights. We get invested in the gospel itself. That's the light. That's where our life is. You and I may have unfruitful things also in our lives, but the light will make them manifest. The Holy Spirit will convict. The light will come. And even in the most hidden places, if you bring a flashlight, you're going to see things. Only the Holy Spirit has such ability to go into the places where he will convict you by yourself. Not even doing anything, just sitting. Just sitting. Or just lying in your bed and you wake up like, man, how did we get there? Huh? The Holy Spirit is he who shows the true character of our works, our thoughts, whether they're done in the truth of Christ, in the love of Christ, done in faith, not trying to carry favor with God, or done unrighteously. That's something that cannot ultimately be judged by you and I. The Holy Spirit will convict one way or the other. Okay. 1 John 5 to 10, John says, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light. And in him, there's no darkness at all. Light is no shadow, no darkness in him. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And I'm going to have an intermission and go to Luke, and then we'll continue. There's a part of Luke that connects with this very well. Luke 11:33 to 36. The Lord said, it's related to a verse that we read already, but this is Luke's version of it. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar, nor under a basket, but on the lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. Now, verse 7 of 1 John 5. John says, but if we walk in the light, as he himself is the light, if we walk in Christ, as he himself is the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Why do you want to be cleansed from all sin when you have all light? Why? Because if you have light, you should not have any sin. Because he is in you, and yet he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So what is the walking in darkness? Is it a matter of your behavior that John is talking about? Because if it is a matter of behavior, why then would he say, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with him. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. I would have thought that those who are walking in the light do not sin anymore. Why should you be cleansed from all sin? So the matter of walking in the light then is not speaking to your own righteousness. It's a matter of your faith in the one who is the light. Hear this. The light in us exposes that we are sinners. That's what it's supposed to do. And it gives us the testimony that we are sinners, that we actually have sin. That is why we need cleansing. And the blood of Christ cleanses us from every sin that is made manifest to us. Thus, verse 8, if we say that we have not sinned, we are deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in us. Because if the truth is in us, it will show us that we are sinners. Okay? So, when you walk knowing that you're a sinner, it means you're walking in the light. And people will come and say, oh, I stopped all manner of sinning. And the Holy Spirit says, that's false. You're bearing testimony of those who are still in darkness, whose light is darkness. Remember what Jesus said. Watch out that the light in you is not darkness. Because if it is darkness, it won't tell you that you're a sinner. It will make you think that you're righteous. The light of Christ will cause you to confess your sin and say, Lord, be merciful to me. That's the light. If we confess our sins, verse 9, even the ones that we are now committing, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Okay, I have some comment to make on that. Some will say they do not confess their sins anymore to God because they were forgiven. So they don't. Doesn't matter what else happens in their life, they don't ever come to God and ask for forgiveness of sins. It is true that we are forgiven. And when we came to faith and repentance, that was God saying to us that all our sins were forgiven. But we are still here. We are still in this flesh. We are still experiencing sin in a real way. We are still saying things, doing things, or not doing things. We're still having conviction of our unrighteousness. We are still called to come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in the time of need. What for? Because we are dealing with sin. For me, I think, as a matter of practice, as a Christian, you want to go to the Lord when you sin. Go to the Lord and ask for forgiveness, for cleansing. You are not being cleansed in the matter of making you righteous. Remember the Lord with Peter, where the Lord had washed the disciples, John 15. And Peter said, no, Lord, you can't wash me. Okay? You can't wash me. And the Lord said to Peter, well, if I don't wash your feet, then you have nothing to do with me. And then the Lord speaks to the matter of the one who is already clean only needs to have their feet washed. They've already taken a bath. It's in the Middle East. They're walking in the dust. You go into people's homes. You catch dust as you walk. But you've already taken a shower. You already smelling good. So the Lord is teaching the matter of our experience with sin, even though we have been justified. Our feet, our walking, we're going to pick up the dust of sin that needs constant washing. Okay? So I believe that the proper practice of Christianity would have us to go confess our sins to the Lord. And when you do, you always come back with a clean conscience and say, Lord, forgive me of my sins. That is my formula, and I think it's helpful. People can do whatever they want, but this is what works for me. And I think that's the right thing to do. Verse 14, Ephesians, and that's the last one, and we are done. Therefore, it says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. We have already been risen from the dead, and Christ has lit his light in us. The sword has been seasoned and made good by him. The darkness has been removed from us the darkness of sin, of death, of condemnation, the darkness of lies about God and salvation, the darkness of the testimony of the law against us, we have found refuge in the light. And that's good news. And the light has made our sins manifest. And that's very good news. Because you would have died without knowing the condemnation of your sin. The light has made our sins manifest. But it has not condemned us. It has not condemned us. And the Lord said to the Jews in John 9, to the Pharisees, unbelieving Pharisees, because you say that you see, you say that you have light in yourself, therefore your sin remains. We have no light of ourselves. The light that is in us is the light of Christ. The light that has cleansed us from all sin and said, neither do I condemn you, neither do I condemn you. Thus, knowing all those things about the light, walk as the children of light. Walk as those who know God. That's what the Holy Spirit is saying. He never at any point said, do this to be saved. Do this that God may accept you. Never. It's not found anywhere. He is persuading us to be who we are supposed to be as people who just know the truth, who are not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. People are always coming up with foolishness. Politics is coming with new things for us every time, and we have to remain unmoved because we know the truth. Okay, we are done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless you for the testimony of the light that is in Christ Jesus, that we are to walk as the children of light, as those who know the truth of salvation, those who know that we are sinners, those who know that Christ has stood for us and has redeemed us, and that we have been transferred into the kingdom of the Son, the kingdom of light, where there's no more condemnation, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for the many words. We pray that you bring this understanding to your people, remind them of who they are, that none of this is conditioning salvation on them, but it's coming to them because they are saved. We thank you, we honor you, and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.